I wanted to make a comment, though, for those who are able to get the recorded media later. We have a big problem with the last Malachi one, and we just can't get it uploaded. So if you're wondering if things don't make sense, why it skips from part 5 to hopefully today is part 7, there's just you're not missing anything. I mean, you're missing it, but it's because there's a problem. We can't get it uploaded. So I just wanted to say that for those who get the DVDs and the recordings. So that happened. And so I just wanted you to know that. But we are going to look this morning at Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. And the handouts are in the back row. If you need a handout, you can grab one if you didn't get one yet. And you can, I think we have enough. I made a few extras. So we are going to look today at Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. The title of this particular study is Ruined Relationships. In the handout, of course, as I do with each handout, there's the devotional at the top. And if we have time, we'll look at that at the very end. But I'm not going to read it right now. If we don't have time to read it at all today, you can look at it this week. But Ruined Relationships, and we're going to begin reading at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, where we read, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" There it is again, the question. "Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." We see that word treacherously over and over and over again in this text. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" What an incredibly interesting text, and one that I was very excited to get to as we were working our way through Malachi and looking this morning at ruined relationships. Up to this point in our study at Malachi, God had primarily addressed the heart problems of the people toward himself. That's what we've been noticing, particularly the religious leaders of Israel. If you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 all the way up to verse 9, we see God dealing with, as we've noticed, the inner heart problems, the root of the problems in regards to the different areas of leadership and giving and worship and lethargy, all of these things. God lamented their spiritual lethargy. He lamented their lack of love for him, their disrespect of his person and his word, who he is and what he had told them. Disrespect. He lamented their rebellion against his will that he spelled out so clearly for them. Now, beginning here in verse 10 of chapter 2, God begins to address the Israelites' sins toward one another. So he kind of has a little bit of a shift of focus or emphasis here, the sins that the Israelites commit toward one another. Now, ultimately, of course, this entails sin toward God himself. When we sin toward others, or when we sin toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, just as in the days of Israel, when the Israelites sinned toward their fellow Israelites, ultimately the sin was toward God. That was not God's will. God did not desire that nor prescribe the kind of behavior that we're going to see here. God puts it this way. They were dealing treacherously every man against his brother. And that is a serious offense. And we're going to see this idea of dealing treacherously. It's like traitorous, treasonous. I mean, it's a serious offense. Their sins against God were actually affecting their relationships with one another. And this is exactly what happens to believers and those of us even in the church today. A lot of times we feel like, well, I can hold at arm my brother or sister in Christ, or I can sin against my brother and sister in Christ, but oh, everything's good between me and God. You know, I mean, we might not say that, but that's the attitude we have. We think we're always on the high ground and we're high and mighty with, you know, what we do, even though we treat brothers and sisters in Christ in a wrong way. And yet the truth of the matter is it starts in the heart. And I have a couple examples of that that I wanted to bring out. I just listed three examples of the fact that sins against God affect our relationships with one another. First of all, I think this plays out in the attitude today of believers, professing Christians, in regard to the choices they make regarding lust and sins of the body. We don't care what God says about adultery. We don't care what God says about fornication or homosexuality or divorce or any of these kinds of things. So we engage in this behavior because we want to do so. That's our desire. I want to do that in my flesh. I don't care what God says about it. And so that behavior results in grievous sins against another person. But where did it start? It started with my attitude toward God and his word. It started with me thinking, well, yeah, the Bible says that, but I don't care, or I don't believe it, or I just don't want to do it. So that's the first example that I thought of in regards to the reality that we need to understand that sins against other people are not divorced from an initial heart attitude in relationship or fellowship that is not what it should be with God. Second example, we don't want God to be the priority of our life, so we neglect our gathering together with the saints in the local assembly. That was the second example I thought of. You know, and we have to understand that to forsake the assembling affects those who have assembled. It affects them when you don't care or you're not here. And so we might think, you know, oh, it's okay, I'm fine with God. Everything with me and God's fine. I just don't want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a focus. It's not a priority for me. It doesn't really matter so much to me as all these other things. When the reality is, it all begins with a heart that's not abiding in Christ. It all starts with a fellowship with God that's not what it should be, that translates into sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third example, we're not walking with Christ. We aren't in honor preferring one another. So when we're upset at a spouse, a child, a parent, or a friend, we lash out with unkind words. And it all happens because it's all about us rather than walking with Christ and putting on the mind of Christ. We think in our minds, oh, things are fine with me and the Lord. But I can lash out at my kids, my spouse, my parents, whatever it might be. I can say things and act in a manner that, you know, is demeaning toward them, is cruel toward them. That's not the case. That kind of behavior stems from a heart that is not right with the Lord to begin with. So this is exactly what was going on here, okay? That's why God starts out, I believe, the book of Malachi with chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:9, where he deals with the people's sins really personally against him that start in the heart that we've been looking at for the past 2 months. You know, and God's serious about this. These people are spiritually apathetic. They're lethargic. They're self-deceived, you know, and yet they're going through motions. They think they've got it all together. They think they're where they need to be. And so they ask God, like, where and how have you loved us? Wherein have you loved us? You know, who are you to say that we aren't this or we aren't that? I mean, this is exactly what we see in regards to the attitude of the Israelites toward God. Now, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 10, we're going to see how this plays out in their sins against one another and their relationships with one another. So in this section of the book, Malachi deals with the very same issues that Ezra and Nehemiah addressed. Now, if you remember, Ezra and Nehemiah took place not too long before Malachi, and Nehemiah may be a contemporary with Malachi, okay? So what Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with are the very same issues that Malachi addresses here, and there are three things. Number one, intermarriage with unbelievers. We read that in verses 10, 11, and 12, and we're going to look at these in detail in just a minute, but I'm just kind of giving an overview right now. Intermarriage with unbelievers, and then divorce. We see that in verses 14, 15, and 16. And then hypocritical worship in verses 12 and 13. So those are the three things that God is addressing here in this text, and they are the three things that Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with. So it's been going on for a while. These things have been going on for a while. And what we've already noticed as we're going through Malachi is it was going on actually hundreds of years even before Malachi during the days of Isaiah. Remember, we've been looking back at Isaiah and seeing incredible parallels. Like, really, the very same things that God was charging the Jews with here at the very end of the Old Testament. I mean, right before God goes silent, if you will, for 400 years. That was happening 100 years before that and 200 years before that, and God was warning them about that, and nothing had changed. Exactly. And remember, we also took one lesson to look forward 400 to 500 years and see that by the time Jesus Christ came, and we're going to even see some of this tonight, the exact same thing was still going on with the people of Israel and the religious leaders of the day. So it's just not sinking in. You know, if we can put it in today's vernacular, they're just not getting it. And sadly, it is so much the same with us today. You know, sometimes I feel and we feel like, what is it going to take, you know, to either get me to grasp sin and change my attitude and change my outlook and change my mind about these things? Or sometimes you think of that about other people. What's it going to take to get so-and-so to see the truth and to abide by the truth and to walk according to the truth? Well, sin is very powerful, and we're gonna talk a little bit about that. But we're going to consider each of these problems, these three problems, in our study today with the time that we have. But I want to begin by looking at the foundation of the problem that's found in verse 10. I love how God, he always sets up what he's going to say and his charges with this foundational truth. And we saw that earlier in the book, and we see it here too. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, this verse is not teaching some universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, and God created all of us, and so God's all of our Father, and we're all going to heaven, and we're all, you know, it's not what this is teaching in any way whatsoever. The people, God is pointing out that the people failed to make much of their special relationship with God that they had, the people of Israel. I mean, think about this. Israel belonged to God, and we're going to see this, because God chose her and was her father, if you will. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. God chose Israel. God was Israel's father. And so he says here, have not we all one father? Hath not God created us? So the point here is that reality that God was the father of the nation of Israel should have had a twofold effect on these people, on God's people. First of all, because God was the father of this family, the people had a responsibility to love, honor, respect, and obey him. I mean, you know, God is using this family analogy with Israel. He is the father. He is the father of us. So therefore, there should be certain effects, results, consequences. And the first one is we should honor God. We should love God. We should seek to respect him and obey him. Now, of course, we've already considered that the people, including the religious leaders, didn't fear God. And because of that, they profane the very things that were holy. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, notice God uses the same language here in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's my honor? God says. And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And then they say, wherein have we despised thy name? See, again, here's the foundational problem. They should have feared God, their father, and they didn't. It wasn't there. It was just, I mean, no fear. No fear of God. The second effect that this should have, the reality that God is the father of the nation of Israel, the second effect this should have is the Israelites should have had a special family-like relationship with one another. And that relationship to God and to one another was to be kept holy, special. So not only should they have respected and feared and obeyed God as the father, as their father, but they should have also respected and treated their brothers and sister Israelites, their fellow Israelites, like brothers and sisters in a family. They were only concerned, though, about their own selves. and their desires rather than that of their brothers and sisters. Look over Leviticus chapter 19. Look back in Leviticus chapter 19. And in beginning of verse 15, Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 15. Notice what God demands in the law of his people. I mean, these are the Israelites. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. God's talking about the relationships between fellow Israelites. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is the kind of relationship, because God is the Father, then the Israelites were like brothers and sisters. That was the kind of relationship they needed to have with one another. Not dealing, as we're going to see, treacherously with one another, not sinning against one another, but caring for, looking out, being concerned for one another. That was what should have existed. Now look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. For here we see God's law concerning the interpersonal relationships that were to exist among the Israelites. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, and then he lists a bunch of nations that are greater and mightier than them, verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Don't do it. It's spelled out very clearly right here. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, God tells his people. Don't do it. This is what he requires. That they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly, but thus shall ye deal with them. And he says, you're going to destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down the groves, burn the graven images with fire. Look at verse 6. For thou, Israel, talking to Israel, his people, of whom he is the father over, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is very foundational and important to understand. God is telling the people, you shall not intermarry with the pagan nations around. And here's why. Because of the influence that sin is going to have on you. You are a special set apart holy people. You are supposed to represent me on this earth and be different, not worshiping these other gods, not mixing, as we saw last week, those things that I've set in contrast, light and darkness, you know, truth and error, clean and unclean, all these things. Again, all this is to Israel. And he says, you are, this is how it's supposed to be. But by the time of Malachi, the Israelites had no interest in the law. I mean, one author, Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, put it this way. The Mosaic Covenant was by Malachi's time understood as a quaint, archaic document, too restrictive to be taken seriously and inapplicable to a modern age. Virtually the same way most people in modern Western societies view the Bible today. So I thought that was a great quote. Very true. There's a good parallel there between how the people in Malachi's day viewed the law, the Jews. I mean, again, this is written to Israel. And how today, even professing Christians in our modern age view the Bible. It's just some antiquated, out-of-date thing. We don't need to... I mean, we twist it and we change it and we just do what we want to do. We follow our own ways because this is all written by, you know, a bunch of old men a long time ago who had pre-modern ideas. Very, very similar. So I want us to consider the three major problems with the time we have this morning left. God addresses through the prophet Malachi in this section. And I want us to apply the same issues, though, to our Christian lives in the church today. Because while this is written for Israel, it's written to Israel. What does the New Testament say about application of these things to our own lives? Hey, it's written for our admonition, and we can learn through these things, and we want to look at that. First, the first problem, and you'll, on your handout you have it there, intermarriage with unbelievers. The first issue that God addresses in verse 10, 11, and 12, intermarriage with unbelievers. The marriage between, as we just read in Deuteronomy, the marriage between an Israelite and a pagan was strictly forbidden by God, as we've noticed. Now, it has nothing to do with the fact that God hated others. God just hated the people, you know, the pagans. He hated them as people, right? It had nothing to do with that, no matter what religious liberals try to tell you today. It had everything to do with God's people keeping themselves holy. H-O-L-Y, that means set apart and devoted to him. Because we just saw, he called them. He wanted them to be a separate, holy, set apart people. God clearly knows, and this is where this really jumped out at me when I was studying this week. God clearly knows the power of influence. I mean, think about it. Because God even says why he doesn't want intermarriage. Not because I hate other people and I hate the pagans. On the contrary, he loves, I mean, but it's because he knows the power of the wrong kind of influence. And yet we often, I don't want to get off on this, but we often say, oh, I can handle it. I can marry somebody who's not a believer. I can handle it. They're not going to influence me. We'll talk about this here a little bit, but, or someone who may be a professing believer, but I mean, off the charts in regards to what they believe really about the Lord and the things of truth. God knows, and for us to say, oh, we can handle it, we could do it, it's okay, when God clearly says, now again, I know we're going to see this, he's talking to Israel here, but the same principle is true in the New Testament church. We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers in not only ministry and ministry relationships, but of marriage certainly as well. We're going to talk about this. But God knows the power of influence, and he knows that a love for those who don't really love him leads both parties to reject him. You know, he knows that. So we can't say, well, I know better than God, I can do it. And God says right here, intermarriage with unbelievers, don't do it because they are going to turn your heart away from me. That's one of the reasons. We'll see more here in a minute. The marriage between an Israelite and a pagan not only led to an Israelite taking the false gods of the pagans, but the very act itself is idolatry in the sight of God. Because if you think about it, and we're going to see this in verse 11, the guilty party, the Israelite who engages in marriage with a heathen, a pagan, a non-Israelite, is choosing another person over God himself. God, choosing that person over God, choosing that person over God's word. That's the whole thrust of verse 11. Look what God says. Judah hath dealt treacherously. It's treason. It's traitorous. It's a very grave offense. I mean, that's the idea of treacherous, treason. We've committed treason, and we are traitors against God. I mean, we have chosen something over him. We're supposed to be on his side, but we've totally switched it. And an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and married the daughter of a strange god. This is idolatry. And that's the whole thrust of verse 11, where God declares that by marrying idolatrous women, that is, non-Israelites, the people actually betrayed their own God. And so, I mean, we have all kinds of problems here, all kinds of issues. It's treason, it's betrayal, it's treachery, it's idolatry. The root of it is idolatry. And God made it clear, as we see in verses 10 and 11 and 12, that serious consequences would result from this behavior. They would be cut off. And there's a lot of things that could mean, usually either referring to death or their line would cease. You know what was really important to Jews during that time? Their line of succession, their progeny, their family. And God says, it's going to be cut off. You do that, I'll deal with it. It's not going to be pretty. For believers in the church today, a marital union between a believer and a non-believer is strictly forbidden. Strictly forbidden. And why is that? I want to consider a couple of reasons this morning. I know this isn't popular, what I'm about to say. And in fact, we've had people leave the church because of our refusal to unite a married and a believer and an unbeliever in a union of marriage. The marriage of a man and a woman is more than just a civil union. It is a spiritual one. It has to be understood. This isn't, I don't even think this is really emphasized or taught in the church today, or a lot of churches, but it's true. It's a spiritual union. Jesus made that clear when he declared that in marriage, a man and a woman leave their parents and become one flesh. He's not just talking about physically there. He's talking about spiritually. It is a union of two people. Father left, leave the father, leave the mother. There is a new union formed, a one flesh spiritual relationship that exists, as well as a civil relationship and all the, you know, benefits that go along with that. That's what it is. The scripture also reveals that the marriage union is a picture of something. Jesus Christ and his church. Very important. And we've talked here about how important the church is to Jesus Christ. For a Christian to physically and spiritually unite with a non-Christian is to disregard God's truth and relegate it to a standard of non-importance. And yet that truth does not cease to exist simply because we choose to ignore and minimize it. When you marry, when you put together an unbeliever and a believer, do you realize at some point the issue is going to come up of the exclusivity? Is Jesus the only way to have spiritual life in a relationship with God the Father? Is faith alone in Jesus Christ the only way to salvation? And not only do they not agree on whether it is or not, one of them hasn't even believed that yet. I mean, that's serious. So in no uncertain terms, the Bible forbids interfaith marriage, both for Israel in the Old Testament, but also today for believers who know Jesus Christ as Savior. The physical, spiritual union of a Christian and non-Christian is something God forbids. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I know we're familiar with this text. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God declares through the pen of the Apostle Paul in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this, you say, well, you know, that's really broad. And I said, yes, it is. It's very broad. I believe God is very clearly talking here about ministry relationships, a working relationship. That's what a yoke was. The picture of a yoke is a working relationship in ministry. But it goes more than that, because isn't a marriage relationship also a yoked, a working together relationship of two people, a husband and a wife? Absolutely. So he's talking here not only about ministry associations and church, you know, believers and unbelievers and in ministry endeavors, but certainly marriage as well. What fellowship? Here's those contrasts we looked at last week. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? These are rhetorical questions, and what's the answer? None. I mean, you're talking about people who are spiritually dead and spiritually alive. Death and life. There's no fellowship between death and life. It doesn't exist. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part that he hath he that believeth, there it is, with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Then he says here to these Corinthians, ye are the temple of the living God. I mean, he's nailing it down here and emphasizing where they stand. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I mean, I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this fact, come out from among them. Now, of course, again, I believe he's talking about in ministry endeavor with those who preach and teach and embrace the false gospel and don't know Jesus Christ, but also a marriage relationship. And be ye separate. The doctrine of separation, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. But here's the thing. Okay, then where do we go? There's power in numbers. We want to have influence. I really feel strongly about this person, whether we're talking ministry or we're talking marriage. God says, no, you do the right thing. You separate. You don't join yourself with that, whether in marriage or in ministry, with individuals who, you know, may claim to know me, but they don't. He says, I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. And look at this. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, here's the application. Could it be more clear? Paul makes an application for us. How do we apply this? Let us, Paul says, that's us in the church age today. Let us then cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And again, it's so broad. He's covering not only, I think, those physical unions and relationships, but the spiritual ones as well. I mean, ministry and marriage. Perfecting. Oh, here's that word again. holiness in the fear of God. Well, all right. In today's culture, marriage may mean very little to men and women, but it's a lifelong union in the eyes of God. He created the relationship of marriage, and God takes it seriously. And because God takes it seriously, we should do the same. I firmly believe that. And of course, you know, we can understand the emotions and feelings involved in personal attraction to another person that may not know the Lord. We're not like stones, like you fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians. You just don't get it. I'm like, yeah, I'm a person too. We get it. Okay, I get it. I understand that. But those feelings can be very powerful. And I think the temptation is so great to just jettison the truth in order to form a bond with an unbeliever or unbelievers when we're drawn to them. Nevertheless, it's never, I don't know how more we can say this here, it's never God's will for any of his children to follow their feelings or emotions. I mean, at the expense of truth. Never. Never. And again, that's not popular, you know, because you're supposed to just follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do what you feel. Never. It's essential to heed the word of God concerning this matter for God's glory and for our own well-being. Well, God knows the power of influence, and God is still opposed to the admixture of light and darkness. I think to defy that is idolatry. Number two, divorce. Second thing addressed, letter B in your handout is divorce. In God's eyes, we just talked about this. The marriage union, I'm going to have to go quickly through this because our time's up. The marriage union brings about one flesh. Look at verse back in Malachi, verse 15. He says this, one flesh. God says this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they, shall be one flesh. And then in Matthew chapter 19, oh man, this is exciting. Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to want to spend some time on this. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. The Pharisees trying to corner Jesus and trick him about, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, in the eyes of God, the marriage union brings about one flesh. Like I said, not just physically, spiritually. It's a union. That means, okay, it doesn't mean that one party is inferior to another. As is often the case in pagan cultures, the wife is property, okay? Or even in many streams of professing Christianity today, sad to say. And I've been exposed to it. I've been familiar with it personally. This whole focus on nothing but men and this patriarchal system of it's the men and the men and the ladies have their place and it's kind of, you know, subservience back here behind. We don't want them. It's very sad. The wife is not property to be put away. And that's exactly what Malachi is emphasizing right here. Nor is she a second class or inferior member of the spiritual union. You know, the truth is, sadly, far too often the wife and the mother in our Christian homes is the one who honors God, who attends church, who sets the spiritual tone of the family. You know, I'm familiar with more women and wives and mothers who are godly in spite of their husbands than the other way around. Far, far too familiar with that. And it shouldn't be the case, but it is. So when God is dealing here with the union of a man and a woman, and we're going to talk about this, and he says that they shall leave father and mother, they twain shall be one flesh. They are one flesh. They are equal. They are equal. There's no inequality in the marriage relationship. The wife is not inferior in any way whatsoever, nor is the husband inferior whatsoever, although to me, in my personal experience, can I talk about it? The husband's usually far more inferior than the wife, spiritually speaking. I mean, I talk to people on the phone. Pastor Gary, he left me hanging, man. He was gone last week for a couple days, and someone called me on the phone, and oh, man, I had to talk about some scumbag husband who was just using the Bible, putting it over his wife to just abuse her emotionally and all these things. And I wanted to say, you know, dude, she just needs to, but you know, you gotta be careful the way you address these things. So I'm just saying it's very, very important that we understand that there is no inferior person in the marriage relationship whatsoever. And we're going to talk about that. Notice the terms that God uses in verse 14. God is irate at these Israelites for divorcing their wives and putting them away to marry pagan women, like property. You say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God says, I am a physical, I witness the treachery against your wives as you're putting them away. Look at the two words, the two terms God uses for this relationship. Companion, number one. In the Hebrew, the idea there is in company or associate. A wife is one part of a two-part team or association. She's one part of a two-part team or association, if you will. If you are united in marriage with a man or woman, both have distinct roles in the relationship, and yet both are totally equal as part of the one flesh relationship. So, companion, number one. And it doesn't just mean my friend or my buddy, which hopefully she is your friend as well. But it means more than just that. It's a company. It's an associate and a company. The second term used here is wife of thy covenant. Now, the idea of covenant means an enduring relationship. Just as God does not break his covenant with his people, he expects his people to keep their covenant with their wives. A marriage relationship isn't a contract that can be broken if one party violates the contract. It's a covenant in the sense that it is a solemn vow and promise. And we often make the distinction when we marry people. This isn't a contract. You're not signing a contract to somebody that says, well, I'll stay with you as long as you're, you know, okay. But if you violate any of these, then, you know, I'm putting you away. No, it's not a contract. It is a covenant. God says here, I'm a witness. She is thy companion. That is your company associate, your co-partner, and the wife of thy covenant. The marriage covenant is not only vital as it pertains to the relationship of a husband and wife, but it serves another purpose as well. And we see this in verse 15. God wanted the Israelites to maintain a pure, godly seed. Notice that in verse 15. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, plays a role in all of this. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. God desired that the Israelites bear children who would also love, worship, and serve the one true God. How's that going to happen when, oh, we're so tolerant with our children. We just let them choose. We don't teach them the truth. We just let them, you can go ahead, go here, try this religion, try this. Well, go ahead and worship the gods of your mother. Go ahead and worship the gods of your father. But here's my God. Let me, you know, here's mine. You can have your choice. I mean, you know, there is not the maintenance of that God desired of a seed of Israelites who loved and feared him while this intermarriage with pagan and heathen women was going on. God makes it clear that to divorce your wife, to put her away in order to marry, you know, those pagan women, for whatever reason, I mean, maybe some of them were really wealthy and they wanted it. Maybe some of them were really good looking. Maybe some of them were, you know, I mean, whatever it was. Maybe they really did. And I'm not, I will never belittle an attraction that someone has in all legitimacy between an unbeliever. I mean, there you can be very attracted to that person, not just because of their looks or their money, but because of the person, who they are. I'm not going to belittle that. But for whatever reason, God says, for those of you who are divorcing your wives and marrying these pagan women, it is treacherously. It is to deal treacherously. It is a serious treason offense that is very serious in God's eyes. And he declares in verse 16 in no uncertain terms, I hate that sin of divorce. I hate it. It's fascinating. Now back to Matthew 19. Okay. Now keep your thinking caps on here about this. Remember, the religious leaders were apparently guilty of the very same things. They challenged Jesus concerning an out clause for marriage. Okay? Like, this is incredible. Do you ever link Malachi with Matthew chapter 19? God is saying right here, I hate it. I hate what you're doing. And then Jesus comes and the religious leaders try to trick him. you know, hundreds of years later and say, you know, what are you going to say about divorce? Moses says, for, you know, we do, for whatever reason, we should just be able to do this. And God is declaring back here in Malachi, I hate it. Talk about not learning, not sinking in, not getting it. So for the church today, the fact remains, God hates divorce. When one enters into a marriage contract or covenant with another, such a covenant is not to be violated even if a believer marries an unbeliever. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm not, I have it here to take the time and go through it. We don't have time. The truth of the marriage relationship goes back to Genesis. Two become one flesh, and what man has joined, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is God's will. Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole fact, like, let's say it happens, okay? Then how do we, I mean, sin is sin, okay? And we don't shun anybody here. Is anybody here not sinned, or you know what I'm saying, that we can't have fellowship with you because you've committed sin or whatever it might be in your past or this or that? No, I'm not making some blanket statement like if you're divorced and you don't belong here and you're a sinner and please, not what we're saying. We are saying from the scripture, here's the facts, God hates divorce. That's all I'm saying. Finally, number three, hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship. While God's people are idolatrously marrying pagan women and even divorcing their own wives in order to marry these women, in addition to the other sins of disrespect and rebellion that we've looked at this far, they're bringing vain sacrifices before the Lord and wondering why God isn't blessing them. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 makes that very clear. You know, the word again in verse 13 reveals this is a perpetual sin against God. They were refusing to worship God on his terms. Instead, they wanted God to bless and receive them despite their sin and rebellion against him and against their own people. So they would weep and cry, oh Lord, why aren't you blessing us? And why, oh, here, I'm bringing you the sacrifice and I'm, you know, this is what's going on. And God just, you know, Malachi tells the Israelites, verse 17, God is tired of their words and their hypocrisy. Tired of it. I love verse 17, where God makes it very clear to them when he says, I'm wearied. You've wearied the Lord with your words. And then they say, wherein have we wearied him? I mean, I know it's every time I study and read Malachi, it's just, I mean, it is humorous and it's not. They're so blinded by their sin and lack of fear of God, they've totally rationalized their behavior and wondered why God is tired of their offerings and words. In fact, they were guilty, as we noticed last week, of calling good evil and evil good. I actually turned the tables and said, where's the God of judgment? Where's the God of justice? Good's evil and evil's good. Remember what God had to say about those? My people love to have it so. Man, it's terrible. Well, the behavior of the Israelites is so similar to professing Christians today. We want to worship God on our terms rather than his. We wonder why then God isn't satisfied with our worship. We despise those who stress separation and holiness. We despise those who oppose divorce and remarriage with unbelievers, who emphasize doctrinal purity, good works in life. I mean, although we're not Israel, we're the body of Christ, the church, we have a profound privilege and responsibility to faithfully fear, honor, and obey the Lord in our beliefs, behavior, priorities. Jesus made that clear when he said, now's the time for those who worship God to worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember Jesus told that to the woman at the well? I'm going to close with these words by Dr. Charles Woodbridge. He summed up this final verse, verse 17, in these words. The people had repudiated the overlordship of the Almighty and wearied him with their words, either of self-defense or of open defiance of his will. What could mere words mean to the Lord when the men who uttered them were viciously disobeying him? The words were either a cloak for hypocrisy or an open expression of contempt for holy things. We cannot go there today. We need, as the church, the body of Christ today, believing Jew and Gentile alike, who have made up of one new man, the body of Christ, the church. Even today, God has called us, as Peter says, to be holy even as he is holy in all of these things. Make much of God. Make much of his word. He better be the priority and not the margin of your life. This is what God desires of us for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today. Thank you for allowing us to consider the truths of Malachi. So applicable to us today, Lord, in the days and age in which we live. May we honor and glorify you today and really make much of you, who you are, your will for us, your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.